You'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is our text for today, verses 6 through 13. An incorrect view of Christian freedom has led some of the Corinthians to a casual, to an over easy and relaxed attitude towards sin. In chapter 10, Paul draws their attention to Old Testament history. Israel was a nation that was privileged and blessed, yet presumptuous. They were blessed, yet lost. They took God's blessing for granted, and Israel failed to run the race in the wilderness, and most of them were disqualified. And Paul shows how their situation mirrors that of the Corinthians. He says in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." "We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Let's say that you just discovered a new business that provides fantastic customer service. Maybe it's a new restaurant, or an honest, hardworking auto mechanic, a diligent contractor, a hair salon, an efficient doctor's office, and you tell all your friends, and you're excited about the prospect of establishing a long-term relationship with this business. But then over time, something happens. The five-star service that you've been receiving becomes lackluster. And you start waiting longer than usual, or the quality of the food deteriorates, or standards of cleanliness suffer, mistakes are more frequent, phone calls don't get returned, bad reviews surface, and you feel taken for granted. And you just quietly, in the end, take your business elsewhere. Now, what happened to that promising business that you were so excited about and were telling your friends about? One possible explanation might be complacency, an attitude of self-satisfaction. It's a temptation that is available in any sphere of life where you get comfortable. The work becomes repetitive. Perhaps you master the tasks in front of you, and you just stop trying to earn the trust and goodwill of your customers, and poor work performance goes unchallenged, and it spells trouble for that business. Because with complacency comes presumption. You presume upon the goodwill and the gratitude of your customers or your followers. And here Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 12, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." It is possible to fall away. It is possible to drop out of the race, to be disqualified. Earlier in chapter 9, in verse 27, he says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I, the Apostle Paul, should be disqualified." The Apostle Paul himself thought that it was possible that if he did not run the race and run it well, that there was the prospect out there of disqualification, to drop out of the race. And this happened to the Israelites. It happened to thousands of the Israelites, where they were blessed, abundantly blessed, but in the end, many of them were lost. All but two of them, Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. So past blessings do not guarantee future arrival in the promised land. Complacency, presumption, overconfidence, these spell trouble for a Christian, for the church. And Paul's taking aim here at certain believers at the church in Corinth who have grown arrogant and smug, unloving, and presumptuous, viewing themselves as wise and spiritually mature, but yet their situation, without them knowing it, is quite precarious. They are putting Christ to the test, like the Israelites fashioning the golden calf in the wilderness and saying to themselves, what is the harm? What's the harm? Corinthians were presuming upon God's goodness. They thought, we've received all of his good gifts, the gifts of baptism and the gifts of the Lord's Supper and the gifts of the Spirit, and therefore we are bulletproof. Nothing can injure us. And so in the name of Christian freedom, some of them were going to these pagan temples and eating and indulging in whatever practices they liked. God's gifts were proof to them that they were immune from future judgment, immune from God's chastening discipline. And they were mistaken that even these good gifts of baptism and the Lord's Supper will not make one bulletproof. In fact, complacency and presumption may be an indication of great vulnerability, that you are about to fall, that you are about to drop out of the race, that you are about to be ensnared deeply and entangled in some sin. And so Paul gives warnings. There are several warnings in this passage against complacency, and he draws them from the Old Testament scriptures, from Israel's history. And he cautions against the dangers of overconfidence. But he ends with a note of hope, that when temptation to complacency comes, there will always be a way of escape. So there are warnings, the danger against overconfidence, the danger of overconfidence, and the escape. Number one, the warnings. If you were to line up the besetting sins of the Corinthians and put them aside the besetting sins of the Israelites, there would be a lot of overlap. The same besetting sins of the children of Israel were also the besetting sins of the people of Corinth: idolatry, immorality, impatience, grumbling against the Lord. And so Paul, in effect, is saying that if you follow the same path and have the same desires and the same practices as your biblical ancestors, then you will wind up in the same destination. What was that destination? You read about it back in verse 5. God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. So he says here in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So this is a very strong, firm warning that these Old Testament stories that were so distant and so remote from us, they actually serve as patterns and models for us today, for the Corinthians in the first century, for us today. And you often find this in the scripture, where Old Testament persons or institutions or events would find their ultimate fulfillment, their ultimate meaning in the New Testament. So persons like Moses and David finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ as a prophet or leader of God's people. Institutions like the tabernacles or the sacrificial system foreshadowing the substance of redemption that would be explained and brought about in greater detail in the New Testament. Events like Noah's flood prefigure Christian baptism. See about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Or the Passover prefiguring the Lord's Supper. These Old Testament patterns finding their fulfillment in God's future redemptive works. And here Paul says we must learn these events or persons or institutions so that we might not desire evil as they did. See, the Israelites had a constant craving, a hankering, a yearning for evil. They were evil cravers. They had an overruling desire for what was out of bounds, like the toddler who's been instructed by mommy not to touch this object. And what do? First thing they do, that's their impulse. The impulse of their rebellious heart is to do exactly what they have been told not to do. You think of Eve reaching for the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. So sin is portrayed here as a misdirected desire. We know that sin is lawlessness, it's a violation of God's law, but here it's portrayed as misdirected desire, a disordered desire, a desire that is inflamed, out of control. The 4th century church father Augustine in his Confessions tells how when he was just 15 years old, he was consumed by what he called lunatic lusts. Lunatic lusts. You know, lust is just a fancy word for an unrestrained, out-of-control desire, a life-dominating desire. I want something too much, and I demand it. And so Augustine in his Confessions prayed to the Lord, Lord, I boiled over in my torment. Abandoning you, I went over all your lawful limits. That's what lunatic lusts drive us to do, to push the boundaries, God's loving and lawful boundaries, to push back, push past their limit. The world says, what's the harm? What's wrong with having a few cherished sins in my heart and holding them close? About 20 years ago in the former Soviet country of Georgia, not the state of Georgia, but the former Soviet country of Georgia, there were three men who drove into the forest to collect some firewood, and along the forest path, they found these mysterious metallic cylinders, two of them. And these metal cylinders were small but very heavy and were giving off a lot of heat. And it was December, it was cold when they went to collect this firewood, and so they set up camp and said, we'll spend the night here, we have these means of keeping us warm. And so they had an open fire in front of them, and they had these metal cylinders behind them at their back. And they had a nice dinner and drank a lot of liquor, and not long after dinner that night, all three men began to feel very ill. Nausea and headaches and dizziness. The next day they said, we've got to get home. They loaded up their firewood, but the sickness continued. A week later, all three men developed redness and swelling on their backs. They were soon admitted to a hospital where they were diagnosed with acute radiation syndrome. Because these mystery cylinders contain radioactive material, been used at a local construction project to help power things there, and then they've been improperly abandoned in the forest. And so two of these men recovered from their injuries. The third man spent several years in a hospital in Moscow where he eventually died of multiple organ failure. So here were these men, ignorant of the true danger that they were in. And cherishing or excusing any of these sins that Paul is going to list here is like holding on to a container of radioactive material, putting it in your lap, seeking warmth from it and comfort from it, unaware that it's going to destroy you. We didn't notice that there's a 3-foot radius around this metallic cylinder where the snow is all wet, where the ground is still steaming. And being unaware of the core commitments of my heart, my supreme allegiances, my propensities for certain lunatic lusts, my tendency to be complacent, a what's the harm attitude, is like cozying up to radioactive material. And Old Testament history provides us with perspective. It's people and patterns serving as models for us. The Israelites were infected with the virus of presumption, and it led to their destruction. Why is it that they failed to enter the promised land? Well, they were ensnared by certain sins. And if you get caught up in these same sins, is what Paul is telling us, you may also fail to arrive at your desired destination. And he highlights here four primary ways that the Israelites had their cravings that exactly mirror what's happening to the first century Corinthian church. Again, we're under the heading of warnings. These are warnings. If you follow this same path, if you have these same desires, if you cherish and excuse these same sins, then you will arrive at the same destination as your biblical ancestors. He says idolatry. That's the first one here. Four primary ways. Idolatry in verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's Paul referencing here? He's referencing the golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, and the people grew very testy and bad-tempered and demanded that Aaron fashion a god of their own imagination, one that they could control, one that was similar to the gods that they worshipped in Egypt. And chaos ensued. Paul here quoting from Exodus 32, verse 6, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. A play here doesn't mean that they had a really rousing, fun game of dodgeball or a spirited round of board games. No, they were playing at serious sin. Right after they beheld the mighty works of God when he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and enabled them to escape from Pharaoh's army and rescued them from the Red Sea, and then they construct this calf, and it's followed by all manner of degradation and debauchery, triggering God's displeasure. And Paul says this same temptation is right in front of you, Corinthians. and it can impact the Corinthian community in the same way. See, idolatry occurs whenever a created thing becomes an ultimate thing, an alternative to God, a replacement of God, an object of worship or reverence or esteem. So whenever we expect a created thing to meet our ultimate needs or to fulfill a desire that only the Creator can fulfill, we have committed idolatry. And yes, we are more sophisticated than our biblical ancestors. We don't worship wooden or clay figurines. We don't fashion golden calves. But as Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3 says, we take these idols into our hearts. And when human beings give their heartfelt allegiance to worship what is not God, we become like what we worship. They build a golden calf, and what happens? They become beast-like in their behavior. Greg Beale says, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. So if you worship money, you will increasingly define yourself in terms of it. You will treat other people as creditors or debtors or customers rather than as human beings that you are to love and care for. If you worship power or define success in terms of securing or clinging to or utilizing control over others, you'll treat other people as competitors, as pawns. It'll be hard for you to trust others. Those who worship beauty, beauty is a good gift from God, but if you worship beauty, a created thing, and ask it to do what created things cannot do, you wind up constantly agonizing over your appearance. You're devastated by the first signs of the aging process. You foolishly evaluate others on the basis of looks alone. This is idolatry. Paul says, do not be idolaters. The next one here is immorality, sexual impurity of any sort. It's often followed on the heels of idolatry. Paul referencing here Numbers 25, where it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. That association between idolatry and immorality, calling down God's judgment. Numbers says 24,000 people were killed. Here Paul says 23,000 were killed. I think these are just approximations. Paul's trying to impress upon us the magnitude of the sum. But his warning is plain. This was the crux of the problem. That some Corinthian Christians with a more bent towards what we might call libertinism, a misunderstanding of Christian freedom, an abuse of Christian freedom. Yes, we are free. We are free from the law as a means to justification. We are free from our sin. We stand righteous in Christ. That gives us a certain kind of freedom, but it doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we please. And that seemed to be the mentality of certain of the Corinthian believers, that they could frequent any place they wanted. They could patronize these pagan temples in Corinth, places where there was often immorality, a problem to which the Corinthians were prone. Excuse me. And that kind of immorality, we're told, stirs the wrath of God. Hugh Hefner, who founded his empire of erotomania in 1953, did so with a dream that he would transform American culture, culture that he deemed repressive and conformist, and his mansion in Chicago resembled the airless, lightless utopias of the spacecraft on Star Trek or Lost in Space, and it was, as Hefner wrote back then, a place where one could work and have fun without the trouble and the conflicts of the outside world. Inside his shrine to lunatic lust, and there are always shrines to our idols, he said a single man had absolute control over his environment. I created a universe of my own where I was free to live and love in a way that most people could only dream about. When the journalist Tom Wolfe came for an interview, Hefner told him he hadn't been outside in 3.5 months. The world says, what's the harm and this casual, over easy attitude toward sin? Well, Paul says the Israelites tried it, and the Lord was not pleased, and it cost the lives of thousands. They put the Lord to the test with their idolatry and immorality, but also with their impatience and grumbling. Again, these are sins that all of us are vulnerable to. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Remember the story of them grumbling about God's provision, calling it worthless, calling it loathsome. Generous provision that God made for them. And he sends these fiery serpents into the camp. And the people were bitten, and they cry out to Moses, and Moses crafts that bronze serpent, and he holds it up, symbol of judgment. And anyone who looked at the brazen serpent would be healed. With that impatience, so there's idolatry, immorality, impatience, and grumbling, he says in verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling is always the offspring of idolatry. It reveals a hardened rebellion to God's ordained order of things, saying, I know best, I don't make mistakes, God does, and he's going to hear about it. And we're told that the grumblers were overthrown in the wilderness. Grumbling was a capital offense. And again, Paul confirms these things happened to them, in verse 11, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. That's us. We're living in the last days. And the same things that spoiled the lives of God's people in those distant days under Moses can wreck Christian communities today. So they are in the Bible for our benefit, to drill sense into us. If you follow the same path, you will wind up in the same destination. There's a warning. But second, there's a comment about the danger of overconfidence. From warnings, we turn to overconfidence. And here's where Paul, I think, brings us low, addressing the cocky, the self-confident. You know, a person might read through this passage or read through the Old Testament and reads about Israel and says, I would never do that. That could never happen to me. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This person only thinks that they are standing. Overconfidence is the fruit of complacency. We presume that we are bulletproof because we have maybe sampled of the gifts of grace. We've received the Lord's baptism. We've received the Lord's Supper. But it's actually the person who is petrified of falling or disqualifying themselves who is actually the one who is standing, who is on firmer ground. You remember Peter, who in Mark 14:29 said to Jesus, even though they all fall away, I will not, Jesus. I'm the rock. You said so yourself. These other disciples, they're lightweights. Yes, they will fall away. I could see that. But not me. I will not fall away under any circumstances. And Jesus says to Peter that you will deny me three times. How quickly the most noble convictions can wilt before a serious onslaught of temptation. So at any moment, the great hero of the faith, the great prayer warrior, the person who has enjoyed repeated success in ministry may be suddenly and horribly vulnerable and could end up flat on their face. Overconfidence is a sign that failure is lurking. It is stalking. So beware. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Israelites fell in the desert. Now, Paul is not saying here that one's salvation can be lost. He's not saying that. He meant that there are some who think that they are saved, but under pressure or given the opportunity might prove themselves not to be. They might get entangled in some sin and just, it so overwhelms their heart. They are so driven mad by those lunatic lusts that they walk away from the faith, because the only way to keep running the race is to run from sin. So there are the warnings. There's the danger of overconfidence. But then finally, there is the way of escape. So Paul brings us low, but then he also infuses hope. No temptation has overtaken you. This is one of those verses that should be carved onto the hearts and minds of every Christian. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So temptation is not exceptional, especially to these sins that Paul has listed and has referenced with the Old Testament history of the Israelites: idolatry, immorality, impatience, grumbling. We're all vulnerable to them. And maybe the devil wants to convince us that we're the only one that's struggling. No one else has faced this. Paul says, no, we're not alone in our struggle. Countless others have faced the perils of temptation and testing. And it's true for all of us that God is faithful. God is faithful to what? He's faithful to his promises. God is faithful to whom? He's faithful to his people. So our success is dependent upon God's goodness and fidelity. And that is an invitation to humble trust. God promises that he will not allow an unbearable degree of pressure to bear down upon us without also providing an exit ramp, an escape hatch. So you're in the midst of temptation. The temptation is bearing down upon you, and it makes you feel like there is no way out. He will never allow us to face a temptation which is so strong that we cannot say no. Never. Never. It is impossible for a Christian to say that temptation was too strong. I couldn't hold out any longer. I had to give in. I had to yield. It was just too much for me. Are you overcome by these kinds of disordered desires and misdirected desires and lunatic lusts, as Augustine says? Then you look for the way of escape, for in the darkest hour and the toughest temptation, there is always a way of escape. Paul uses an image here of an army that's trapped by another army, and they're in a rugged country surrounded by mountains, and the situation seems impossible, and then suddenly at the last second, there's a mountain pass that becomes visible, and they're able to escape. God will always provide a way out of temptation so that we can stand up and not fall into apostasy or drop out of the race or disqualify ourselves. There's always a way out. Christians sin because they do not search for a way out, but rather choose to indulge in their sin. Jesus, in our trials, in our tests, in our temptations, always provides an escape. Now, he might use those testing and trials to bring us to the end of our resources. You think of the Israelites in the wilderness, bitten by those fiery serpents, looking upon the bronze serpent, the sign of God's lifted up judgment. That was the means of escape. Jesus was also lifted up, facing judgment on our behalf. We look to him as our means of escape. Did Jesus have a way of escape? No, he did not. He had no way of escape. And he himself knew no sin. He knew no guilt, and yet he suffered the consequences of our sin. He chose not to escape in order that we might escape by looking to him in humble trust. Are you weary? Are you overcome by temptation? With God's help, you can guard against overconfidence and complacency. We are meant to learn from these Old Testament warnings and avoid the pride and sins of those who have fallen away from the faith. We can't completely avoid temptation in this life, but we will never find a temptation that by God's grace is unbearable, unendurable, because God is faithful. As we pray together. Father, we ask that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Protect us from the schemes of the evil one, for we are weak and vulnerable, but in Christ we are more than conquerors. Help us to walk in the Spirit and know the joy of consistent victory over sin. May we not cherish it or excuse it, but run from it. And in such a way, as we run from sin, we may run the race, looking to Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our faith. We pray it in his name. Amen. We'll sing together hymn number 460, great hymn of the faith written by John Newton, Amazing Grace, number 460.